This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Starting in verse 34, let's read down through verse 40. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up again on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's never been a time in history where in different pockets of theology that the doctrine or the teaching of limited atonement has been so divided. In the last year, and some of you can attest to this, I have seen more and more so-called Calvinists who would argue the vitality and the importance of the atonement. I've seen many Baptists who would come to the table and say, "Well, you know, this is an academic debate. It's not important. Let's stop talking about the atonement." I've seen people stand in pulpits and hijack their entire services to fight against this teaching of the limited atonement of Christ. Thereby, by accident, they actually preach a true gospel by explaining what they believe is not necessary. We see often in our world, and you know, Brother Jesse can attest to this as well, most of the people who fight against the gospel so passionately are those who are actually professing to be in Christ. The so-called church of Jesus Christ, the so-called believers of this world, they fight so hard against the teaching of the true gospel that they actually confess a foolish unbelief and call it truth. There are many passages of Scripture. Interesting that Romans 9 was read this morning. I will use it a little bit this morning in this text, because it goes so closely into the teaching of what Jesus teaches this multitude here in John 6. And that is, in a nutshell, we can go home after I say this sentence, because it's all over, is that God has purposed to save His elect through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and He's perfectly and effectually done the job. It is finished, and all the elect of God will come to faith in Christ through the hearing of the words of Christ. Ta-da! And people say, "Well, that's not the gospel. Well, if that's not the gospel, then there is no gospel." Sometimes semantics, how we believe words are being used and their definitions and etc., can bog us down to such a degree that we are actually saying the same thing in agreement, but we're not actually agreeing on anything. I believe the Word of God, as many of you have already heard me say this week, is the scalpel through which God prunes and slices the church. He brings us out of this ambiguous unity. Now, what is ambiguous unity? You've heard it. "We all just trust in the name of Jesus." You know, what Jesus? What name? What authority? What work? What has He done? Who is He? That's the difference. We can't just go around saying the name of Jesus, for there are many Jesuses. There are some people even with that name that live in my neighborhood, Jesus. I saw, as a way of just being humorous, at a church recently, "Jesus, Jesus, there's just something about that name." And as I was looking at the book, I was laying the book aside so I could use the podium that I was about to teach on. And I thought to myself, now, if there was a man named Jesus as a young boy, he thought he was something special, didn't he? Because, see, anybody can be named Jesus. The name in itself means Yahweh saved. God saves. Joshua is a translation of Jesus. Jesus and Joshua are the same name. We need to understand that the word in itself means nothing. But who He is means everything. So that we can all confess Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But if there's no power and authority and truth behind the one whom we confess, there is no life. People knew Messiah, which is translated into the English transliteration of the Greek Christos, which is the Holy Anointed One of God. They knew Jesus was the Messiah, was the Christ, but they did not grasp with their human eyes the significance of believing in Him alone, because they could not. People want to argue with us today. They want to argue any person can be saved, to which I would say, then who in the world is God Himself speaking about when He says to Isaiah, "Go, I will not allow them to see. I will not allow them to hear. I will not allow their minds to understand." And then Jesus, speaking through the evangelist John, in John chapter 12, said, "These things are written that it might be fulfilled," that what God said through Isaiah was fulfilled, that they could not hear, they could not see, and they could not believe. Even if you believe in some rare, weird, illogical sense outside of Scripture, that there is a possibility or a probability of every human being able to be saved by the gospel, you cannot deny the fact that God shuts that door many times over in Scripture. I've heard pastors say, "As long as there's breath in your lungs," that is not true. "As long as there's a heartbeat," "As long as you can hear," that's not true. Because the Scripture shows us that God will shut your ears. And what shut the ears of these Galilean Jews, the home people of Jesus, is that they wanted a king to lead them to their religious freedom, to their national freedom. They wanted to hear of a Messiah that would do what they felt in their logical humanity was the right Messiah. They wanted to take what Jesus was supposed to be and plug Him into the holes that they had created. Friends, that has never been truer than it is today in our culture. As Robin and I were speaking last night about it, is how we ought to often pity people who cannot see the truth, not mock them. Not even say, "Why can't they see it?" They can't. And beloved, if it weren't for the grace of God effectually rearranging the internals of your soul and giving you the gift of faith and giving you spiritual eyes, you and I would not see it either. But do you see how foreign that is in the culture in which we live? See how foreign that is in the days of Jesus, where the Jews who knew it with all of their mind, when they heard it, they're like, "That doesn't settle with what I have decided that Messiah would be." But yet He goes to the Gentiles, He goes to the Samaritans, He goes to the pagans, He goes to the unclean. I'm going to use some vocabulary in the Semitic language. He goes to the dogs, and they believe. Why? For it has been granted to them to see. And then they say, verse 34 of John 6, "Give us this bread." These multitudes who cannot see, and Jesus tells them things, but they cannot think outside of their physical mind. They say, "Give us this bread always." And then Jesus explains it very simply in verse 35. This is where we left off last week. "I am the bread of life. Here I am. Here I am." Now see, people think, listen, very carefully, people think that that's the gospel. Jesus standing and going, "Here I am, believe on me." That's not even the introduction. And the gospel's not complex, it's simple, but it's complete. There's a difference in just titling something the gospel and actually hearing the gospel. The gospel is not the offer of, "There's Jesus, believe." The gospel is not the offer of, "Come." The gospel is, "I have done these things. My Father has done these things. I have completed these things. Now believe." That's the gospel. And it's never been an offer. Never at any point in the New Testament has Jesus or any of His apostles ever said, "Will you please come?" Never has there ever been an offer for someone to believe. Would you believe? Will you believe? No, at every single sense in the syntax of the New Testament, every time the gospel is presented, the command of God to believe is given. It's a command. It's not an opportunity. You see, it's not an opportunity. It is the command of God alone to believe in the gospel of Christ, to believe in the work of Christ, to believe in the sovereignty of God and His grace and His power and His affection and His love and His work. Before the world began, that before He said, "Let there be light," there was the decree of God from all of eternity. Let me give you some systematic theology about the doctrines of God. God is eternal. That means He has no beginning and no end. He always has been. And God, as an eternal being, everything that He does and all of His decrees are eternal. That means they did not begin one day. God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit weren't hanging out over coffee and going, "You know, let's make a plan to save a people." It's eternal. God's love didn't just start one day. He goes, "I think I'm going to love James Tippins." No, God loved me before I was. And beloved, if you are in Christ today and you are sealed by the Spirit of God and you believe on Christ and your hope is in the gospel, you have been loved by God with an everlasting love. Psalm 107. But I'm not sure why it's so hard for people to see that, even in their logical mind, except that what Scripture teaches me is that they have not been gifted sight. How is it that people come to see? It is by the mercy and grace of God. It is by His mercy. And this, in verse 35, He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Listen, that is just an expression. It's not a theology. You got to come and you got to believe. It's just a simple statement. These people came to Christ for bread, food, physical food. And now they come to Him again. And in verse 26 of this chapter, what does He say? "You don't come to me except that you're full in your body." That's what you want. You want more body stuff. You want more fleshly stuff. You want more worldly stuff. You want more perishing stuff. Then verse 27, "Do not labor for the bread that perishes, but for the bread that endures to an eternal life." I am the bread of life. Psalm 107, it's the psalm where it says, "Thank the Lord for His steadfast love." And there's two verses there that I'll pick out this morning and keep moving. Verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 107 says these words, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. For He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things." Now if you know what's happening here, you understand that God is teaching us about Himself through the psalmist. Through this song of praise, we learn. That's why music is so important. If it's not going to teach us something doctrinally, even if it alludes to weakly to something that's in the Bible, that's not sufficient. It needs to teach us something. That's why there are some songs in our book that we don't sing anymore, because some people have said, "That doesn't make sense in our doctrine." Okay. And it's a good song. And in my car, I can sing it. And at home, I can dance to it. But in here, we will let it rest. The seeing Jesus, this coming to Jesus, this eating of Jesus, this drinking of Jesus, being satisfied, is very akin to what we see there in Psalm 107. That seeing Jesus brings thankfulness. Why? For the love of God. In order to see, God must first love you. And if God loves you, He will cause you to see. Seeing Jesus brings thankfulness to God. Seeing Jesus, according to this psalm and many other places throughout the whole of the Old and New Testaments, we see that this living water, that this being satisfied as bread, this being filled, reveals the steadfast love of God, for He gives it to His people. The very argument that the Galilean Jews were giving Jesus, "So our fathers ate the bread in the wilderness. God, our Father, Moses, actually, they said, gave us this bread. And as we'll see later, they died anyway. It was not true bread. But even in the giving of temporal bread is for our filling, is for our life. This bread that gives us life in our bodies. How much more do we need life in our soul? How much more important is the spiritual life? Beloved, let me tell you something. We who are parents and have children at home or grandchildren that we influence. Friends, there is no good thing coming out of a college fund or an education or a music scholarship or anything else that they may get, or mathematics, if they do not know the truth of the gospel. And God is sovereign in His timing. God is perfect in His will. God is absolute, and we have not failed. But God has put us together this day to hear the words of Christ through this teaching, that we might then also know that no matter how much we have strived, if it is not God's will, even our children, our parents, our neighbors, our enemies, there's nothing we can do to change. But it is all in the sovereign hand of Christ. Being united with bread gives life to the body, just as being united with Jesus gives eternal life to the soul. Seeing Jesus displays the work of God. This is what Jesus has already said. What work must we do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom He has sent. I am the bread from heaven. Believe on me. Trust in me. Have hope in me. Find your satisfaction in me. All these commands, and they're baffled. They're confused. They don't understand what's happening. But ultimately, we see the outcome of God giving bread. He gives the bread. It's His bread to give. When He gives bread, He does so, and He brings satisfaction. He brings fullness, never wanting. Come, and you will never hunger. And come, and believe, and you will never thirst. You see? When we feel thirsty for God sometimes in our humanity and our fleshliness, we come to the table of that which we might do. Okay, God, what must I do? And I'm not saying there's not room for discipline in our life. There's not room for being subject and obedience to the teachings, the clear, plain teachings, as the church in the New Testament. But friends, when we are looking for hope, we do not find it in how we follow after Christ. We find it in how Christ obeyed the Father. And that's what we'll see. We find the fullness and never wanting. Not because we've seen with our physical eyes, not because we've studied doctrinally with our physical minds, it's because the love of God in us effectually through the Spirit of God, through the hearing of the Word of God, has brought us up into life as the people of God, and we are sustained by the power of God, and in doing so, and in being so, we are satisfied. Verse 36, you've seen me. You've seen me, but you do not believe, you see. You've seen me, but yet you do not believe. And some people say, well, how do we know? Because He says, I said to you that you have seen me. Yet you do not believe. And therein lies the problem with our community. Therein lies the problem with our humanity. Therein lies the problem of our depravity, is that we are always begging the question, what must I do to believe? What can I accomplish? What can I do to accomplish faith? What is faith really going to be like? You know when faith is hard to find? When your body gives up. When your mind gives up. When your heart gives out. When your emotions are so thick that you could not swim through them with a diving suit. When the air in your soul is so stagnant that you're not sure you can take a breath, but even the thought of suffocation and death is too much to bear because you don't even have the energy to die. If you've never been there, I pray that you never will be, but I have. And at those moments, it is not my breathing and my striving. It is not your life or even ability to die in yourself that matters, for as you choke out the last effort to believe, Christ is real. And He's full. And He's life. We are not looking at Him and going, yep, I know the truth of that, we are looking at Him and going, oh God, my Savior. That is the bark of Thomas, when all of his wisdom knew very well that Jesus had died, and all of his wisdom and logic knew that there was only one thing that would change his mind. He says, I will not believe. And I want to interject that which is pressed in the syntax as we get there later in chapter 20, much later. I will not believe even if I touch his side. That's the fortitude in which Thomas's unbelief rests. And Jesus does not come to him and argue, look, don't you know who I am? Don't you see? No, he walks through the wall of a locked room and he stands before Thomas and he says, behold my hands. Behold my side. Thomas does not look at either place, nor does he stick his finger in any wound. He falls before Christ and says, the God of me, the Lord of me, because Christ saved him. Anyone who comes to see has been given sight because God has enabled him to see, but not with physical eyes. Physical eyes will never bring any of these things. Physical eyes will never bring thankfulness, the revelation of the love and the purity and the perfection of the work of God. Physical eyes will never bring the satisfaction and the fullness and the never wanting that we so long. Only through seeing Christ supernaturally will we see. Let me tell you too, do not beg to say, oh, so we just ride this wave and find ourselves saved one day. Friends, we are not absent-minded in our salvation, for God reveals to us the perfection of it with our new mind. We are guilty of sin, we are guilty of unbelief, and we are guilty, except even when God saves us, except that our guilt has now been satisfied in Christ. In verse 26, in verse 36 there, we see this expression, and you might say, well, where did Jesus say to them that they've seen me? In verse 26, you're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. You saw who I am, you saw what I could do, but the signs and the wonders fed your materialism, fed your flesh, not your soul, because they are insufficient for eternal life. How is life given? Well, the one good thing is that when we see verse 36, it's very easy to say, these poor people, why can't they see? Why won't they just believe on Jesus? Why won't they just obey? I remember as a child being taught over and over again the story of the flood. And I had this dramatic reading with sound effects of that account that was on a cassette tape, and I remember the cassette tape player that I had, and I would listen to that, and I would listen to the wind blow, and listen, and you'd hear the hammering of the nails, and Noah would say, get on the boat, for the judgment of God is coming. Believe in the salvation of the Lord. And they would mock him and laugh at him and say, look at that crazy old coot building a boat in the middle of nowhere. And I remember the sound of the door closing. And this was a child's tape, probably, 1979, 1980. And it was a little too graphic. Because you hear people say, what is this? Oh, my Lord, the waters are rising. The waters are, you know. And they're screaming and banging on the boat. Let me in, let me in. And then all of this turmoil and the music, you know, dum, dum, dum. And then it just goes silent, just like that. That was perfect timing. Just go silent. And I can remember the horror of just that story. I could not even read, but I could know the story. And on that, it's too dramatic. We don't need that kind of drama to see the horrors of the judgment of God. Just read the Bible. But I used to always say, why did they not get hold of that? Because it was the will of God to destroy them. And they were worthy of destruction. And Noah and his family were not worthy of salvation, but God in his glorious, perfect will saw fit to save them. And the boat, it's just a type of Jesus. And if they wouldn't get on a boat, they're not going to come to Christ. Seeing with physical eyes never brings anything. But Jesus in verse 37 answers the question of how. What must we do to be saved? Jesus tells them how the work of God is accomplished. You must believe. You must be doing the work of God, they ask. So he explains them, which is to believe on the Son. Look at verse 37. What does he say? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus tells them here how the work of God is accomplished. How they believe. That belief is brought to them by God. Just as bread was given to them by God. Just as Jesus was given to them by God. Jesus will be given for the sake of his people. Faith in the gospel, beloved, is believing that God has saved his people through Jesus Christ sovereignly. Because it is at the end of what we are able to consider doing that we see what God has so perfectly done. All the Father gives to me. Now, it didn't say any that the Father. It doesn't say whosoever the Father gives to me, if you want to play games with that archaic word in ignorance. And if people want to argue, if they want to learn, teach them. If they don't, quit feeding pigs pearls. It is not worth your stress. All the Father gives me. So here we see the giving of the Father, just as God gave the bread to the Israelites and they lived, so shall the Father give the true bread to his people and they shall live. But the difference is, as we'll see in next week, is that the Father's people in antiquity died because it wasn't true bread. It was material bread. And I find great irony in manna. Theologically, I find great irony. How do you know that? Because I have the teaching of Jesus right here as to what it really meant. What God did in the wilderness for Israel was not for Israel. It was for God. And it was for us to see the insufficiency and the inefficacy of material bread. The Father gives. Some people say, well, the Father, well, we got to go to the Father first. Where do you get that? Oh, the Father knows who will come. But there's never a place in the Bible that expressly shows in narrative or doctrine that anyone has ever come. You see, no one has ever come to Christ. No one has ever followed after Christ. Everyone who is in Christ has been given to Christ by the Father because they belong to Him. The bread that was in heaven came down from heaven. It was not a miracle of just wheat coming together out of the dirt. It was some new bread. It was some special material bread made from heaven that perished after it was consumed so that they could not store up for tomorrow, for they must trust in the sufficiency of the all life-giving bread of God every moment. I'm getting ahead of myself. But that's the point. God had the bread in heaven. He sent it down and they lived. God has Christ. He sent him down and the ones for whom Christ was given live. The Father gives them to him. And all who come, Jesus said, are those who are given. So right there it explains the coming is the giving. All the Father give will come. All of them in totality. Not each one that the Father gives. Jesus didn't say that. All that the Father gives will come. It's a guarantee. This is how the gospel is. It is what the gospel is, and it's how the gospel works, because that's how God works. This is the work of God that you believe. How must we believe? Give us a sign and we will believe. You've already seen a sign and you can't believe. You've already seen me and you won't believe. You cannot believe. Let me show you how you can believe by trusting in this truth that God will give me my sheep. Now we're jumping all the way over to chapter 10. And Jesus is teaching us that our security is found in the perfection of salvation, of Christ's redemption, and its permanence. Jesus does not have confidence in man. I mean, imagine, here's Jesus preaching to the multitudes, and they won't believe. It's hard to imagine what I would be like in my mind if I showed up to service this morning and there was nobody here. I'd be like, what in the world? Let's just Facebook Live and see if anybody wants to hear this. Nope. All the haters watch it. And there's Jesus. And as we'll see, in a few verses, everybody leaves. Nobody's believing. Not one person believes. Out of 20,000. According to today's evangelical standards, Jesus needs to quit the mission of evangelism. But you know what? He did not fail. His confidence of salvation is not in the response of man, because he knows what is in man, John 2, 27, 26, 27, 28. He knows, nobody has to tell him what's in the heart of man. He knows. He knows how man, even in all of their spiritual learning, Nicodemus, John 3, there is a man, cannot see nor enter into him except that the Spirit, as he wishes, brings him to life as he wishes through the hearing of the teaching of the gospel. So Jesus does not put his confidence in man's response. Man's response is not the effectual reality of salvation. You see me, but you do not believe. But Jesus has not failed here. He has never lost one sheep for whom he has died. Christ has never failed. Not one person. Not one person that Christ has paid for their sins will perish. Christ finished the work, and the strong language that we see in John's writing, 1 John 2 and Romans 3, is that Christ's work on the cross satisfied, paid, and liquidated the debt of guilt to the Father. He satisfied God's wrath for his people. Oh, but the blood of Jesus is sufficient for all people. No, it's not, because that's not what God decreed. That's a cop-out. Stand firm on the doctrine of election or forget it. Stand firm on the gospel or forget it. Probabilities is not where we live in Revelation. We don't live in the possibilities or the probabilities. We don't live in the what-ifs. Well, couldn't it be this way? But has God revealed himself that way? No. Then we do not subject God to the imagination of men. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God the Father for everyone he died for. Their debt is paid. There is no man, woman, or child who is going to stand in judgment if Christ paid for their sins. I don't like that. That's the teaching of Scripture. Jesus will not lose any. He will not cast out any that are given to him. It is an imperative, so that our security is in the perfection of Christ's salvation. All that the Father gives me, let's look at these two things, giving and casting. All that the Father gives me. See, Jesus, as I said, does not have confidence in man's response. And this is the point I was getting to. But Jesus has confidence in the election of the Father. The plan of God, election, predestination, is the doing of God. It's the doing of God. It's the plan of God. It's the action of God based on the decree of God that He has had eternally. God did not look at the fall and go, oops, time to punt. He decreed it. The problem is that we think in the sci-fi or the supernatural based on how Hollywood and literature and poetry and wives' tales and fables have been given to us, and we believe that as things play out, it's because God is the master puppeteer. Beloved, God's more powerful than that. He doesn't need to have us on a string to pull us where He wants to be. He just needs to have decreed it. Romans 9, people go, well, I don't know about all that. So let's just, we don't have to read it because by the Lord's grace it has been read. In Romans 9, that is the point. God has not failed. His word has not failed. Verse 6, 7, 8, Romans 9 says, for not all who are descended from Israel ethnically are belonging to Israel. And not all who are children physically of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now the first son was Ishmael. And Ishmael was born out of unbelief and disobedience and rebellion on Abram and Sarah's part. 13 years after this promise, they decided to come to God and His promise in their own way. And though it was, he was born, the temporal promises of the material world were given to Ishmael because he is an offspring of Abraham. But the eternal promises were never Ishmael's to begin with. Because through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, listen to this. This means, I love it when Paul explains it. This means that it is not the children of the flesh. Being a Jew is worthless. Well, that's anti-Semitic. Call it what you will. I call it Christ. I call it truth. Being an Egyptian is worthless. Being an American is worthless. Being an African is worthless. Being a Caucasian is worthless. Being an Asian is worthless. Or any other mix of things that don't go together, however we want to label ourselves, are worthless. God could care less about where we are, where we come from, who we are, what color our grandmas are, and how our hair looks. Okay? But oh, whoa, we can't get away from that conversation. We're either in Christ or we're the sons of Satan. And all of our beautiful diversity. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Do you know? And I can't, for the life of me, think about Hagar and what her nationality was. Doesn't matter. Isaac was a Chaldean. Ethnic. Not a Jew, not Israel. What? You're confusing me. Abram and Sarah came from Ur, y'all. Worshipping the moon. And that is the DNA of Isaac. But God said, no, you are now my people.
Not because you sought me, not because you came to me, because I called you out. I called you out. The children of the promise are counted as offspring. Isaac was the promised son. So those who are in the promised son are the offspring. See that temporal issue? For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah conceived. And we see those two children, Esau and Jacob. And in the law of the land, the firstborn son is everything. The secondborn son is nothing. And they were twins. But the promised one was Jacob, not Esau. And it says that the reason that is recorded for us, the reason God did it that way, is to continually show there is the rules that we go by, and there's the following of this thing right here, and there's all this that's supposed to happen, but I refuse it. And Jacob received the blessing through deception by the decree of God. And he was still responsible for being a wicked sinner. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older shall serve the younger. All that the Father gives me. The world's way says that Ishmael is the son of promise. The world's way says that Isaac, if we just stick to the fact that it had to be Sarah's child. Isaac's the son of promise. So anybody born of Isaac, anybody born out of Abraham are the promised ones. No, they're not. Anybody born into Abraham? No. It's the ones who are born into the one who was promised. They are counted as children. Why did God call Abraham out to begin with? So that through Isaac, through Jacob, through David, comes Jesus. I don't know, I skipped a bunch. Read Matthew and Mark, we're going to look at it. Comes Jesus. By the way, Jesus is of the lineage of David through his mother Mary and his surrogate father Joseph. Both lines. We are given to Christ, and we find our security in the promise of God to do that. And the effectual work of God, whereby He gives His people to His Son. Jesus is not concerned with failing in His mission because He cannot fail. He cannot fail. He cannot persuade the natural man, even with his teaching, to believe in the natural way. He cannot do that. He will not do that. He cannot persuade the natural man to stop looking and longing for the flesh, longing for power, longing for nationalism or national freedom. But he trusts that the Father will give him all of his people. And he will never cast them out. They will be given, and they will come, and they will not be cast out. You see that? Is Jesus lying? No, he's not lying. The certainty of the work of God is that they will come. The preserving power of God will keep them. Christ will keep them. He will later say, I think in John 17, that no one can snatch his people out of the Father's hand. Some people say, well, God gives people to the Son. Jesus will answer it. I'll read it in a minute. It's not part of our teaching this morning. People, you know, God will give, but He does so because He draws them. That's how He gives them. No, if He draws them, they are given. That's an argument that we'll see in just a few verses. And when we're in, we're in. We cannot be cast out of something we're not into. You have to trust me. If you want to do the word study and you want to look at the grammar and the Greek, that's great. But this idea of being not being cast out implies very emphatically that they are indeed in Christ, for they cannot be cast out of that which they are not securely into. They are secure in Christ. You are safe in Christ, beloved. The power of our security and salvation is not just found in this perfect picture, but it's further explained by Jesus in verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." So see, now the power of our security and salvation is found in the work of God. But what we've just seen, I didn't tell you all that, but that was the point I was going to make. But secondly, it's also found in the will of God. I come down. Jesus had already said, the bread of God, God's bread, comes down from heaven. He gives this bread from heaven. I am this bread that has come down from heaven. And He reminds His listeners right here that He has come down from heaven to do the will of the one who sent Him. And you might say, we get it. Why does He continue to repeat Himself? Because for us, beloved, as the church, we are reminded and encouraged. It's so easy for us to get into the topical aspects of this gospel and lose sight of the entire focus of it theologically. This is a theological writing in the genre of a narrative. The bread of God comes down from heaven. This reveals the authority of the will of God in the person of Jesus. We've already seen Him do that in John 5. Remember the conversation He had with them? Now He's playing it out again. He's telling His Galilean Jew friends and family this teaching. I come to do the will of God. I speak the word of God. I do the work of God. I have authority. I've come from heaven. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So here, the place where He was with God. The place where He was as God is where He comes from. The place where He was and from here, where He was sent by God. He was sent by God. So He comes down from heaven to remind us of this authority. He is the bread of life. That means that it's effectual, it's perfect, it works. Jesus came as a man to live as a holy human being. Jesus came as the Lamb to pay for the disobedience of some men. He came as the Son in order to fully reveal the Father to us. He came as God in order to rightly and righteously justify His people. Jesus came to do the will of God, and all of these things are included therein. This is the good news. It's the good news that Jesus does the will of God. This is our certainty. So we see Jesus comes from heaven. He is the bread of life. And now He does the will of God. He comes from heaven, which shows His authority. He is the bread, which shows His efficacy. He is the one doing the will of God, which shows our certainty and salvation. What is this will of God? It is the decree of God. And here, in this context, God is speaking of several things. One, He's wanting us to see that God has decreed an electing love. We've already seen it in John 3. An electing love. The decree of God's electing love is the will of God. The decree of God's sufficient grace is the will of God. The decree of God's powerful justice poured out upon Christ is the will of God. And the decree of God's sovereign redemption, where He shall take those whose sins are atoned for, and He will give them to the Son. And they shall be the sons and daughters of God. And Christ shall be the first of many brethren. He decreed it. He willed it. That is a guarantee for it. And in verses 39 and 40, we see that the purpose of God's will is very clear. It's very, very clear. Because Jesus says, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but that I will raise it up again on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus will never lose any of the elect. Those who are given to him are those whose sins are forgiven, those whose sins are atoned for, those for whom Christ died. They are known in the Scripture as the elect, as the chosen, as the saints, as the church, as the beloved, as the foreknown, as the predestined, as the called, and so on. As we see in Romans 9, it does not depend upon human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. John says those same things. For he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the mind, nor of man, but the will of God. They are given to him, and they are the chosen. And they will be raised to everlasting life. So they are not unbelievers. They are the believing ones. The elect, they will be raised. All that are given by the Father are raised by Christ. It is a guarantee so that all, each and every one, in totality, will be preserved until the last day, which is the day of glorification. So confidence in the resurrection of Jesus is part of the hope of the believer, as it was the hope also of Jesus. But as we see these words unfold in the closing moments of our service together, we see the will of God for His people. Okay, so Jesus is not going to lose us. But remember who Jesus is speaking to. Lost people. Who later refuse Him completely. And this idea of, oh, great teacher, when did you get here? We followed you around for days. And then they just reject him fully. Jesus is speaking to lost people. And he says the will of God is that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And I will raise him up. And we'll include this verse in with next week's teaching as well. But all those that look by faith and see Christ will believe in him. They have been given to the Son because they will be raised up by the Son. They are secure in the salvation of Jesus because they are in Jesus and they will not be cast out. They will have eternal life and they will live forever. All that the Father gives, all that come, all that are given will be raised up. This mindset of all that, because people say, well, the will of God is that everyone. That's right. Everyone who looks believes. Everyone who looks and believes. Many people look at Jesus and never believe. Everyone who looks and believes, those are the ones given to Christ. And the reason they look and believe is because they have been given. It is not our belief that saves us. Listen. It is through faith that we are, what? Justified. But the justification is done through the will of God by Christ. So we are not causing God to save us. We are believing that He has. The collective whole of God's people, those are the elect. This language does not lend itself to a universal atonement. That is absurd in the very narrative of this passage. All that the Father's will decree to give to the Son will have their sins atoned for at His death. And that's what Jesus is really showing, and we'll look at that a little more next week. Those for whom Christ died will be given to the Son, and I will say to you that they have been given to the Son in a spiritual and judicial sense long before He ever came to earth. That is why Paul uses such language, that before the foundations of the world. But see how easy it is to muddle around with that and to try to make it say something that it doesn't, rather than just believing wholeheartedly in it? The sheep of Christ will hear His voice. They will be given life through faith as a gift of grace. They will believe on the gospel. And as we close our time today, I pray that you would believe in this gospel. Let's pray. How glorious is the truth of Christ. How glorious is the truth of the gospel, of redemption, of salvation, and everything that goes along with it, Lord. The fullness of your plan for your people, that you have saved us before the foundations of the world through your perfect work of redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I know that in trying to explain these things, Father, we can misspeak. We can use words that aren't necessarily clear and thus sound as though we're maybe teaching something wrongly. But Father, let us rest in the sufficiency of your word that we might be taught by you. In the world at large, many who believe they are in Christ are lost and dead in their sins. And they sit together under false pretenses, under an ambiguous unity that has not been divided. And they cry foul when they hear the explicit gospel because they say that's not necessary. It causes division. Father, you have purposed division, for you are going to separate the sheep from the goats. And Lord, by your mercy, would you call your sheep out? Would you call us out? Would you call them out of our communities, out of these dead churches? Lord, would you call the pastors of these assemblies to salvation? Would you call them out? They might stand with boldness and humility and preach the truth, even if it costs them the very post. For what is it good for a man to be your servant if he doesn't do your will? Wicked and lazy. God, may you never allow us to be that type of servant. Never allow us to hold to our cultural fears and fear of rejection and fear of loss, even precious people, Father, even our own households, Lord, who would reject the gospel. But cause us to speak softly, but boldly, humbly, but with great authority. And help us more than that to pray that everything we say and all that we do is not in our power, but in yours. And by the authority of Christ and the power that raised him from the dead, Lord, we shall see your gospel bring your people to you. As you've given us to the Son, Lord, let us celebrate that. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information